Welcome to this special cassette by Dr. Hugh Ross. Astronomer and minister, he's the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, an organization dedicated to developing new proofs for the Christian faith and the reliability of the Bible. Here's Dr. Ross.
What I'd like to talk about this morning is something that we have recently discovered is an issue that secularists struggle with concerning God and his existence and how he deals with us. This is the concept of the nearness of God. As you walked in this morning, I hope you were able to pick up our scripture list on the nearness of our Lord. If not, you can pick them up at the end. I'd like to begin first by taking you through some scripture verses on the nearness of God so that you can see for yourself that the Bible really does communicate that our God is closer to each one of us, moment by moment, than any one or two of us, or any two of us, could be to one another. Beginning with Genesis 16:13, we have Hagar saying, "You are the God who sees me." And what she's communicating here is the concept that God sees us. He sees us all the time. He sees what we do. He sees or hears what we say. And he even sees our thoughts. So he sees us like no one else sees us. In terms of being near, he's really near. He sees everything. Thoughts, words, and actions, wherever we go. In Genesis 28:16, Jacob says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." He is in every place. "The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart," Deuteronomy 13:14, and is quoted again in Romans 10:8. And the rest of the verses before that point out that it's not up in heaven that you have to go up there and drag it down, or in the depths of the earth you have to pull it up. It's available to you right now. It's right here. And in Psalm 34:18 and 145:18, the simple statement, "The Lord is near." In Psalm 119:151, "You are near, O Lord." And Jeremiah puts it this way, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth?" In other words, we could travel throughout the whole expanse of the 10 trillion galaxies of this universe, and he's there. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go where we can hide from him. And then Paul says to the skeptics in Athens, those with no contact or awareness of Christianity, "He is not far from each one of us." Christian, non-Christian, he is not far from each one of us. But do we sense the nearness of God? You know, these things are true, we see coming from the scriptures, but do we really sense and feel that he is that close? One reason we struggle is because although he is near, he is also invisible. The scriptures declare that he is simultaneously closer than a brother, but that he is invisible. We can't see him. Genesis 28:16. Let me complete what Jacob said. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He says he was right here, but I didn't even know it. Exodus 33:20, where the Lord tells Moses, "No one may see me and live." And Job 9:11, "When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." In other words, he says, God is walking back and forth in front of us all the time, and we don't even see that he's there or perceive him with our senses. He is invisible. John 6:46, "No one has seen the Father." And Job again says in 37:23, "The Almighty is beyond our reach." And even though we would like to reach up and have contact with this close being, we do not have the capacity to do that. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "God, whom no man has seen nor can see." It's not that just that no one has seen him, it's that no one has the capacity to see him. God has not given us that ability to see God, yet he is very near. We're kind of left with a paradox. We would say in our class on paradoxes, an apparent contradiction. We have God simultaneously near, nearer to us than we can be to one another. and yet he's invisible. How do you reconcile the fact that God is invisible and near at the same time? Well, to do that, I want to introduce you to a special couple. They're right here in the church. I'm going to ask them to come up here. I'm going to introduce them to you. And they came from my briefcase. Mr. and Mrs. Flack. Now, they're an unusual couple. They have length and width, but no thickness. And I cut them out of cardboard, but imagine, if you will, that the cardboard had no thickness. So length and width, but they do not perceive the third dimension of space that we all perceive. And as such, they're confined to a plane. This is their world, and we call it Flatland. Here they are, interacting with one another on Flatland. Two dimensions, but no third dimension. As they interact with one another, how do they perceive one another? As Mrs. Flat looks at her husband, she sees a line. Now, I look at them, and what do I see? I see this shape of an area. So as a three-dimensional being, I see them like they don't see one another. Now, she can get some appreciation of that by walking around her husband, and she can look at different lines that her husband would transcribe, which is really what we do with one another, right? Now look at the people in the balcony there, and I'm far enough away that they appear to me as planes, not as solids, but as planes. So I could go up there in the balcony and walk around them, and my brain would be able to compute the three-dimensional shape of those two-dimensional pictures I'm looking at right now, which is what these two creatures do. Now, the problem with most of us is that we're so old that, sorry about that, we're so old that we take this for granted. But look at a little child, typically one just a few months old. They can't tell the difference between you and a life-size photograph of you, because their brains have not learned yet how to compute two-dimensional images and make three-dimensional visualizations of those two dimensions. Now, we as adults, we're so practiced at it, it's just automatic. We don't even think about the process. But a little child has to think about it and has to practice it before he gets it right. And that's what's taking place here. But from the perspective of three dimensions, I look down on them and I instantly see them in a way they cannot see one another. Now, I'm going to do something else with these Flatlanders using my three-dimensional advantages here. As a three-dimensional being, I can remain completely invisible to them. I can put my hand a fraction of a millimeter over both of them. So at that point, I would be closer to them than they are to one another. Here they are thinking they're having real close contact with one another. But I am closer to each of them than they are to one another, even in their closest contact. Yet they can't see me because I'm just that fraction of a millimeter above their plane. But if I so choose, I can come into their plane, and I could stick my finger through Flatland. And I catch Mrs. Flat's attention. Mr. Flat's busy in the garage. So I put my finger through here and call my attention to her. And she says, oh, God is a circle. Because here's my finger, and from her perspective, it looks like a circle. Then I go over to Mr. Flat in the garage, and I put three fingers through the plane. And he says, God is three circles. So what happens? The husband decides to go to the church of the three circles, and the wife goes to the church of the one circle. And isn't that what we've done? When we have all these cults surrounding Christendom, and some worship God as one person and only one person, and there are those that worship God as three persons, not one, not two. And we as evangelicals think we've got it all together. We have the doctrine of the Trinity. God is simultaneously one person, two persons, and three persons at the same time. But we have to be careful about our pride. We don't have the whole picture. I mean, God is a whole lot more than three fingers, right? What if I put my wrist through? Or put it through this way so it takes on a different shape? And even if I were to practice this for some time with these Flatlanders, they still wouldn't have the whole concept of what I'm all about. And this is the way it is with us. God has revealed certain things about his extra dimensionality to us, enough so that we can live the Christian life. But we don't have the whole picture. We see through a glass darkly. A day is coming when we'll see him as he is. So we need to appreciate that we have this incomplete picture of our Creator God. Now, as a three-dimensional being, I'm going to try to teach him some things about what takes place in these extra dimensions, just like God is trying to do to us through the Bible. And I come to these two-dimensional beings and say, I've got a mathematical theorem for you. Here it is. I'm going to tell you that triangles are never circles. We all nod our heads. At the same time, triangles are always circles. Now, if you only have two dimensions available to you, you're going to say, that's nonsense, that's a contradiction, I reject it. Can't be true. But I say, no, wait a minute. Once you appreciate that there is a third spatial dimension, both of these mathematical statements can be simultaneously true. They're only a contradiction in two dimensions. They're not a contradiction in three dimensions. Now, I forgot to bring my triangle with me this morning. I always forget some things. But imagine that I have a triangle in front of you here. And imagine that I were to rotate that triangle on its axis, then I would get a cone. And what's a cone? It's an infinite number of concentric circles that reach up to a point. So here we have this triangle that's circle. You can get circles out of a triangle, and you can get triangles out of circles. Yet at the same time, we could appreciate in these three dimensions, if we look at it from another perspective, triangles are never circles. So, no problem if you've got three dimensions. A big problem if you only got two dimensions. Same thing with the Trinity. It's an outright contradiction if there are only four dimensions. It's not a contradiction if there are more than four dimensions. So we can humorously laugh at these flatlanders and their seeming ignorance about reality. But let's put ourselves in the position of these flatlanders. And now we're going to go to the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth dimension. Because that's what scriptures teach, that there are at least six spatial dimensions. Hang with me. Here we go. Mr. and Mrs. Flat, let's pick on them again. We're going to show them something about four dimensions, not just three. What we're going to do is we're going to take Mr. Flat here, and we're going to send them at near the velocity of light to the Andromeda Galaxy, which is 2 million light years away. A light year is 6 trillion miles, so that's a long ways away. But we're going to send them very fast, near the velocity of light. And he's going to come back. And his wife is going to wait for him. Now, given sufficient velocity, he could get there and back in 30 years. Now, it's 2 million light years away. Nothing goes more rapidly than the velocity of light. So she has to wait a minimum of 4 million years for his return. So she's got lots of wrinkles, and he's still full of life. However, he doesn't gain anything. Well, he's on that spacecraft, and the perspective of Mrs. Flat, it takes him a few thousand years to eat his dinner. And his heart beats once every many days. So, you know, he comes back 30 years older, but you know, he didn't really gain anything. Time just went more slowly for him. Now, you talk to the physicist and the astronomer, and he can explain this all for you quite beautifully. He says when you move at high velocities, the time dimension behaves such that you have a fourth space dimension. Space and time are interchangeable. And they really talk about space-time, the four dimensions of space-time. Therefore, they say we must do our geometry in four dimensions, not three dimensions. And if you do that, all this comes out in the wash. Moreover, we can prove it, and it's been proven experimentally. Everybody believed this within the physics community, but it's hard to get non-physicists to believe it. So when John Glenn orbited the world 7 times a few years ago, they put an atomic clock on board and kept an identical clock at home base. So they would have a proof of this four-dimensional reality. And that clock proved that John Glenn came back a 10,000th of a second younger than if he had stayed behind. So we know all this stuff is true. Let's pick up a few more dimensions. We have a couple of two-dimensional objects here. They are planes. And our desire is to pass them through one another such that we won't have to make any cuts or breaks. That's what we're going to do. This is really what Jesus did when he appeared to his disciples. The doors were locked, and he appeared in physical form amongst them without breaking the door down or making a hole in the walls. He was able to pass his physical body through. Now, here we have two dimensions trying to push these barriers through. If we have a third dimension available to us, then I can take this plane and rotate it 90 degrees into that third dimension. And now I have a line that's coming into this plane. If I have available to me a fourth dimension at 90 degrees to the other three, I can rotate that line by 90 degrees into that fourth dimension, and now I have a point that's impacting the plane. Now I have available to me a fifth dimension, I can get rid of the point and pass these things through one another, and yet retain their physical reality, which is what Jesus was doing when he appeared to his disciples. He entered into their three-dimensional realm without disturbing that three-dimensional realm by moving that three-dimensional bodily manifestation he had into three more dimensions. So, at least six dimensions. Now, it remains to prove that everything that I've been saying is true. And a standard way of proving it has been to say, well, we have ways of proving that the Bible is true from history. The resurrection, the prophecies that are there. We can prove it from science. Everything that's said about science is true. And so we can use such evidence as to say, well, the Bible is true in every way respect. No one's been ever able to show an error in it. Everything it predicts about science and history proves itself to be true. Therefore, when it talks about these extra dimensions, they must really exist. But now we live in a day when we can do it from external evidences, not just internal evidences. Thanks to the advances taking place in physics astronomy in the last couple of years, we've been able to prove that these things that are said in the Bible really do describe what's taking place in and around our universe. And I'd like to have the second overhead. I should have had that one on for my discussion, so we'll take that one off and put the next one up. At the beginning of this century, astronomers discovered that the galaxies are rushing away from one another. Now, the galaxies are rushing away from one another. That means we can measure the velocities of those rushing away galaxies and figure out how much time has gone by since they're all at one point. I mean, if they're all rushing away from one another, the universe is exploding. If we run the camera backwards and push the explosion backwards, we have the whole universe coming out of one point at a relatively recent time in the past. What astronomers discovered at the beginning of this century is that the universe has a point of beginning. And if it has a point of beginning, there is a beginner. And they knew at the beginning of this century that all the matter and energy came out of that beginning, and at that point or that point before, there was no matter, there was no energy. So here's all this matter and energy somehow coming into existence by something that exists beyond matter and energy. Hence the concept not only of a creator God, but of his transcendence, that he exists totally separate and apart from the matter and energy of the universe. Now, if I could have the second overhead. This took place in 1916 and 1917. Third overhead, pardon me. From that point up until the early 1980s, astronomers and physicists who didn't like this idea of a transcendent creation event did everything in their power to design theories to search for the loophole that allowed them to avoid the conclusion that there must be this transcendent creation event. Now, we've just published a book, Reasons to Believe That Is, called Cosmology Confronts the Creator, New Proofs for God's Existence, where we go over this struggle by the scientific community to avoid the biblical conclusion about the transcendent creation event. And now, the depths of the universe have been plumbed so that we appreciate that the loopholes don't exist. All these attempts have been struck down as astronomers have pushed farther and farther in investigating the limits of the universe. In fact, we live in a day when those limits have been measured. We can see the extent of the universe, its creation date, the amount of material in it, and it does not permit these godless theories. And we are left with a conclusion that the universe really did begin with a transcendent creation event. Moreover, this particular paper, published in 1970 by Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose, establishes that not only does matter and energy have a point of origin, so does space and time. Time has a beginning. Space has a beginning. And it's in concert with the matter and energy. So everything that we would call reality has a point of beginning, and God must exist outside of space, time, matter, and energy. Now, this didn't cause the explosion that it deserved in 1970. This, I think, is one of the greatest discoveries of all human history, that space and time has an origin. Because it's based on the assumption that general relativity governs the universe. We didn't know that in 1970. Thanks to experiments by NASA in 1980, we now know that to be a fact. To five decimal places, we can establish that this is true. Therefore, we live in a day when we have the evidence that there is this transcendent creation event, and it's not denied by the secular community. They teach this, that this is true. So if I could put up the first overhead, I'd just like to remind you that the Bible really does teach this transcendence. That's it. Thank you. And in your third set of scriptures on the sheet, scriptures on the transcendence of God, you'll see these written out for you. And I'm not going to take the time to go over all of them, but I want to impress upon you that the Bible really does teach the creation of time and God operating outside of time in a transcendent fashion. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. In other words, God was active before time was created by Him. Before time began, He was active. The grace that we experience today was set in motion before He created time. Now, that's cause and effect before time. That means, since cause and effect is a time-dependent phenomena, that means there are at least two dimensions of time. We're confined to one timeline, and we go in time in one direction. You can never go backward in time. It always goes forward. So God has confined us to one timeline with one time direction. But He is not so confined. He is available to Him an infinite number of timelines with an infinite number of directions. And suddenly, these contradictions that we find in Scripture, how God controls everything that takes place in our life, yet He holds us personally responsible to decide our fate, makes no sense if there's only one time dimension. Makes perfect sense if there are two. Or a little child who asks you, well, if God created us, who created God? That's a one-time dimensional question. That's not a two-time dimensional question. So we have an appreciation for what the Scriptures are saying about the transcendence, what it all means. But I also submit to you that this is unique to the Bible. We have many religions throughout the world today, many books that claim to be a communication from God to man. But there's only one book, there is only one religion that has this teaching of the transcendence of God. And that's the Bible, that's Christianity. You can look in these other holy books, they don't speak about a beginning of time. Each one of the religions outside of Christianity puts God in a human box. God is always described from the perspective of four dimensions. God's one, God's many. The idea of God being simultaneously one and many is unique to Christianity. The concept of eternal security is found only in the Bible. Free will and predestination, simultaneously true. That's unique to the Bible. As a young man checking out the different religions of the world, what caught my attention was that a man could invent all these religions, because it's all written from his perspective, that he could fully invent from his own means of experience, except for the Bible. The Bible is alone, and it speaks about reality from a perspective that transcends our human experience. So that was one point in my way to conversion, was to understand that the Bible had a superhuman perspective, whereas all the other religions simply at a human perspective. Therefore, they were probably invented by men. And the errors in those books prove that they were invented by men and not by God. Now, I think we have a means for understanding, because of this transcendence, how God is simultaneously near yet invisible. But how do we really experience the nearness of God? We're kind of like that animal at the zoo who's being observed through a mirror. We can see through the glass, but the animal can't see out because there's a reflection. When you go to the supermarket, you ever look up high in the supermarket, you see these little silvered slits. You know what's behind that? There's a fellow out there watching to see if you're going to shoplift. You're being observed when you shop at the supermarket. Yeah, we tend to go down those aisles as if nobody's watching, just like the animals tend to run around as if nobody's watching. But someone is watching. But the scripture also gives us an insight on how we can appreciate and experience the nearness of God. Some tools. Your last list there, beginning in Psalm 34, verse 18, says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." Now that term brokenhearted means contrite, humble, repentant. In other words, we need to appreciate that God really does see us, and the things that we have done do not please Him. And our only hope, based on the fact that we fall so far short of God's standard, is to appeal to His mercy. And so we need to come before Him, humbled and repentant. "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." Let's go back to these flatlanders here. They think there's only two dimensions. I'm above them in the third dimension. And they're talking to one another. And they talk to one another as if nobody's listening in. I hear everything they're saying. That's what God says to us. He says, "You want to talk to me? Call to me. I hear you. Wherever you are, just call out, and I will hear." And if we want to draw near to God, we have to talk to Him. We've got to call out to Him. We also must call out to Him in truth. Now what that means is we need to appreciate that He really does hear everything we say. You know, I've watched my little son as he prays, and I really wonder whether he knows that God's listening in. And sometimes we're like that in our prayers. We pray, and we wonder if God's listening in. We call on Him in truth. The truth is that He hears everything, even all of our thoughts. You don't have to pray out loud. He sees and hears everything. He can if you want, of course. So we're to call on Him in truth. The truth of the matter is that we need Him to take care of our misdeeds. And in Acts 17, Paul said to those who had no knowledge of Christianity, "God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him." Now that this he's referring to is provision. Now think about those animals behind that special mirror. Every day some food appears. Where did it come from? And that's what Paul says to these Athenians. God is taking care of you. He's providing for you. You might not see Him, but He takes care of you. Now that's an important point, because we realize the things that we have said, the things that we have done, the things that we have thought, we're ashamed of before that God. We're ashamed of them. He says, wait a minute. In spite of the fact that we have displeased God, He cares for us anyway. He loves us. Maybe there's hope. Maybe He will shower mercy upon me. And in Ephesians 2:13, Paul says to believers, "You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And as we can look at His provision and realize love is there, we look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross and realize that He is God, shed His blood in order that our sins could be atoned for, and that the Father could look on us and not see the dirt, but see the cleansed being that God has made pure, Jesus made pure on the cross. The Father sees us just as pure as Jesus Christ Himself is because of that blood. Therefore, there is a solution. And in Hebrews 11, verse 6, a word to the non-Christian. Anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So there's two requirements laid upon the non-Christian. First, he must believe that he really exists. Now, the things that we're ashamed of cause us to run away from God and to look for a place where he can't see us. And the non-Christian needs to come to the place where he realizes that's nonsense. I can't run away from him. He sees everything. He exists. Secondly, I must recognize that God's desire is to reward me, not to throw me into the fire of hell, but rather to bring me into his kingdom of heaven. It's God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come into salvation. So we must believe that God's hope for us is that we would come to him and receive his rewards. And James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That kind of sums up the whole thing. If you want God to be near to you, you have to take the initiative. The Flatlanders have to take the initiative and call out to God, and based on the evidence of his provision, say, I want your mercy. I want you to take care of that which displeases you so that I can have fellowship with you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
For more information regarding this or any other materials available through Reasons to Believe, call area code 818-355-6058.